Colossians chapter 1. My sermon title is, Who is this man? And there's really no question which is more important for you to consider this morning. This is the Lord's Day, and we've come to honor Him today. The answer, how you answer this question really determines how you worship. How you answer this question really determines how you live your life. How you answer this question really determines your destiny, where you will spend eternity. How you answer this question will determine reward in eternity as well. This is a very, very important question for us. And it's really the theme of these verses. We're just going to look at a couple of these verses this morning, but I want to read the context so you can see the importance of this. Paul begins this epistle by praying for these young believers in Colossae, and in verse 12, he kind of concludes this prayer with the giving of thanks, and he begins to thank God for Jesus. And he says this, beginning in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You know, there are some churches that, it's quite interesting what's taking place in America, through marketing schemes and different people giving advice to various churches. Some churches have kind of stepped back from proclaiming this name, because this name can be very offensive. This is the one name that in many public places, in many places of employment, this name is not allowed to be used, because this name creates all kinds of conflict. And some churches realize that. In fact, I was reading about a church back east, and they decided they were going to try and reach people that would be offended by this name. People that would never come to a place like this that proclaimed the name of Jesus openly. And so they contacted a market research and focus group marketer, and they designed weekly services that deliberately de-emphasized Jesus Christ. The Washington Post reported on this. The services where Zen Master, I can't pronounce the name, is given equal time with Saint Benedict, and Willie Nelson's On the Road Again is one of the hymns. And the pastor, this is what he's quoted in the article as saying, we're enabling people to discover God themselves, maybe through Jesus, maybe through Buddha, maybe through any number of ways. And so when we come to a passage like this, this just blows away that kind of thinking entirely. There is no question that is so important for you and for me. You know, the forces of darkness would want you to poo-poo this idea that is presented before us here in this text. They would like nothing more than for you to be confused about who Jesus is. But this is the one question that is all important. What you decide about Jesus determines how you live. What you decide about Jesus determines where you will spend eternity. In 1 John chapter 5, God is very, very clear throughout the New Testament in revealing this to us. This is his testimony. This is his word to you. This is his claim that he wants you to understand that if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have the life. You see, what you do with Jesus will determine your eternity. And I believe for some of you, perhaps God has brought you to this place right here this morning to hear this message because he loves you. He longs for you to spend eternity with him. He wants you to know his Son. He wants you to have life eternal. And so when we come to this passage, I just feel so overwhelmed. This is like having a list of topics in God's doctoral program, isn't it? Did you catch that when I was reading this? It's like he just mentions, like, this is the table of contents. Theology proper and the creator of the universe. And he throws in a little physics there. This is the one who holds everything. He holds all the atoms together in this universe. These are some topics that are way beyond me and way beyond you, and yet they're just thrown here. He talks about angelic beings, the whole unseen world, and all the powers of the universe are listed here in this text that I read this morning. He talks about redemption and forgiveness and how to overcome sin in your life, how to live a holy life. He mentions that here too. So he talks about Christian living. He mentions the one unifying theme of all of this is him, Jesus Christ. Did you notice how many times it says in him? All the treasures of wisdom are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so when I read a text like this, I feel like someone just dropped me out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and it's vast. I can't even see the horizon. And it's deep. My feet can't touch bottom. And even if I had an air tank, I'd have a struggle getting to the bottom. And even if I could get to the bottom, I wouldn't be able to investigate it all because it's so vast. That's really what we're looking at this morning. And so we need God's help. So we need to stop and just pray and ask him to help us as we jump into this text this morning. Father, this is deep stuff we'll be looking at today. So, Lord, help us. Help us to get a glimpse of what you've revealed for us concerning the Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've made him head over this church. Thank you, Lord, that he is the Lord of the universe. Thank you that in him we have life. And Lord, we need your help to understand all these things and how they apply to us today. So meet with us here. We pray that your spirit would illuminate our minds today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, this question and confusion around the person of Jesus Christ really is nothing new. It's quite interesting in Matthew, he records for us that even in Jesus' hometown, when Jesus had begun his public ministry and he returned home to Nazareth, people had heard all these things and they had observed some of the things that Jesus did and they just couldn't figure it out. How could someone speak with such authority, such power, and have crowds following him by the thousands? How could he make such outlandish claims? And the reason they were having a hard time with this is because they said, we know his parents. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And we know his mom, she's Mary. I mean, they don't really have any political clout. They're not financial wizards. They're kind of just common everyday folk. I mean, they're good people, but they're pretty humble people. In fact, they're poor. And they didn't have great oratorical skills. And then they said, we also know his brothers and his sisters. And, I mean, they'd probably broken out the neighbor's windows, and they'd probably run through the church and almost knock down little old ladies. And they knew Jesus' siblings. And in their mind, they couldn't understand how could he be any more than just a man? Even though he was healing sick people and able to do these miraculous things. And so they struggled with that. They couldn't get over it. And, you know, last week we looked at verse 12 in this text, and we examined what made Paul really rejoice. And when he thought of what Jesus had done for these people in Colossae, he said, you know, Jesus is really the one, and we're just going to take off and just a little bit of review this morning. He's the one who qualifies us. And if you remember that, God has qualified us to be an inheritor, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've entered into his inheritance, and we looked at that last week. He is the one who qualifies us. He's the one who excels in his performance for us. He's the one who lived without sin. And we talked about, you know, being able to qualify. You have to excel in your performance before you can qualify to enter into a higher level of competition. Before you can really enter into the kingdom of God, you have to excel. And we need a substitute, one who's done that for us, Jesus Christ. We talked about qualifying for a loan at a bank. And there's kind of that concept here too, that he is the one with the resources. When we come before God bankrupt, he is the one who gives us all of the riches freely. We're justified freely by his grace through faith in his Son. He is the one who has the resources for us. But I want you to notice also, and we just barely touched on this last week, in verses 13 and 14, he's the one who sets us free. He's the one who's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so he has set us free from a reign of darkness, the darkness of sin, the pollution that it brings to your soul, and the confusion that it brings to your mind. He has set us free from that. And he has brought light. He's flooded our souls with light. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you begin to understand these deep truths, and we don't understand them fully, but we suddenly the world has opened up to the love of God for me and what he's done for me. And he's delivered me from the power of sin in my life. Now, this was accomplished in verse 14 by the payment of a ransom. Now, this is the portion of the text that I wanted to get through last week that I really want us to take some time here and delve into this a little bit this morning, because this is a word which most of us are not too experienced with, redemption. Usually we think of redemption about the only place I ever see that is on a pop can, redemption value. And really you can cash in your cans, the store will buy them back. And so at its heart, that's really what this word means. It means to buy back something. You could think of a pawn shop. But some of you, like me, I don't frequent pawn shops that often. And I've never, ever actually pawned something. I never have in all my life and then gone and bought it back. But that's really the meaning of this word, to buy something back. You could think in terms of a dog pound. In fact, my daughter, she went to an animal shelter and she purchased a little black lab, a little female black lab. Some of you have met Millie. Millie was there in bondage in a cage, and about ready to have an injection that would have sent her to doggy forever, rest in peace land. And my daughter went and paid a fee to rescue Millie. Now Millie has been rescued from that and has a home where she is pampered and loved and fed and has the run of the house. That's redemption. But you know, let's get a little more personal, because in Paul's day, people would think not of a dog, not of a pawn shop, not of a pop can. They would think in human terms. Because over half the Roman population, they were slaves. And one of the ways you could get out of slavery was to have your freedom purchased. But that was difficult for a slave, because a slave could never make enough money to buy his freedom. And so usually someone would have to come and put down the money and buy them out of slavery and set them free. And so when you talk about redemption, this was the most magnificent thing that could ever happen to someone, to be delivered from that sort of bondage. Now the Israelites, they too knew about this, because in the Old Testament, remember, for 400 years, they were held in bondage in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to redeem you. The price is a firstborn. The death of your firstborn. But I'm going to offer a substitute. If you bring a lamb that is without blemish and kill that lamb as a substitute and apply the blood to your home, I will pass over and I will pull you out of bondage and I'm going to set you free. I'm going to redeem you from that hard labor that you're in, that bondage that you're... This is the concept that the Israelites understood, that they'd been set free. They no longer had to labor day after day in the hot Egyptian sun. But they had the promised land awaiting them. This is exactly what God wants us to understand here, that Jesus is the one who set us free, but it came at a great price. The Lamb of God was slain. He was our substitute. The firstborn son laid down his life for us, that we might be set free from the kingdom of darkness and this bondage that we were held in, the habitual sin that we were enslaved to. God has delivered us through the Son. He's the one who's done this. He's paid the price for our redemption and delivered us from that bondage. It was the price of a sinless lamb. In the book of Galatians, it says that Jesus set us free not only from that bondage to sin, but also the curse, the condemnation of the law that hung over us, that condemned us because of our waywardness and our sinfulness. That Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, he actually took the curse of our sin as our substitute. He took all of the demands of the law and all of the failures that you and I have experienced in light of God's righteous standards, and he took all of that punishment upon himself that we might be set free from that curse. Amazing, amazing thing. And this is the one who we worship today. He's delivered us from all condemnation. In him we have redemption. We have forgiveness. Our sins have been removed from us. Redemption and forgiveness are not the same, but they go together. Because redemption is really paying the price so that you can be set free, and forgiveness is the experience of being set free from that condemnation. That it's removed. I still remember that day. I remember the day when I trusted Christ, and some would say, it was just a psychosomatic thing, but it was real. The light came on, and I understood that I was a guilty sinner in the sight of God, and I needed a Savior. And the moment I put my trust in Christ, the burden was gone. The guilt of my sin was gone. You know, and that's really the meaning of forgiveness. It means to send away, to remove. It is that guilt, the condemnation that hung over us, that is removed through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is that release. And so this morning, I mean, this text just brings to mind the dire straits which you and I were once in, and some of you may still be there. You were living in darkness. You were living enslaved to sinful habits that alienate you from God and other people. And you are under the condemnation of God's righteous judgments against you. You know you're guilty before God today, and you need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. He is the one who offers this to us freely. When you come to Him, He gives life. This was very, very costly. It took place through the payment of Jesus, when Jesus spilled His blood out on the ground for us. In Ephesians, Paul wrote the same thing. He said, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. That's an amazing, amazing gift. You know, my wife is preparing for a wedding in a few weeks, and she got a dress, and it looks beautiful. But she needed to make some kind of a vest thing. I don't know what they call those, but is that a bolero? Is that what they call? Anyway, I don't know what it is. But anyway, she worked and worked and worked, and she got this really fancy material, and it has like blue sparkles all through it. And the problem is, I mean, it looks beautiful, but the problem is those little sparkles, some of them fell off. And it's like glitter. And she went through several of these options in building this thing and sewing it, putting it together. I guess building isn't the right term. But anyway, there are sparkles, blue sparkles all through the house. And she vacuumed and she mopped and she cleaned. And guess what? Last night I was out on our back patio and turned on a light. I saw little blue glitters all over. I mean, it's beautiful. But I'm just wondering, you know, I'm going to have that stuff all over my suit because I'm supposed to dance with her at the wedding. But I'm not complaining. That'll be... But, you know, I got to thinking, our sin is like that. You know, you might try to suppress that. You might try and hide that. You might try and ignore that. But every once in a while, the light of God's word will suddenly, you're just reminded. They just like glisten. There are some sins that you may be carrying today that you know, even right now, you stand before God guilty. There's only one that can remove that. You can try. You can try and vacuum and mop all that stuff. You can try and clean up your life. But those sins come back to haunt you, and they are a reminder that you need a Savior. You need God's redemption. You need His forgiveness. It's only found in Christ. I like those nasty pop-ups on your computer. Some of them just keep coming. When God sets us free, He sends all of that away. That is so awesome. Our position with Him is one in which we enjoy the removal of all of our guilt. Legally, we have been set free, and there are no outstanding warrants. He's not going to come after us. Jesus took all the guilt of my sin. Practically or daily, we blow it, and we need to come to Him in confession and His promises. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in our relationship, our daily walk. And legally, our position is one of righteousness. The guilt is removed. That's why He promises, this is awesome, in Hebrews He says, I promise to remember your sins no more. That's why in Romans Paul said, nobody will ever be able to bring a charge against God's elect. That's why David said, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He is the one who pardons me. That's why John said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he is the one who's done this for us. He's the one who has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He is the one who casts our sins into the deepest sea to remember them no more. And you need to understand, if you are a child of God, there are billions of people that don't have this. You have been blessed in ways that millions and billions of people struggle with this. They try to deal with their sins by excusing themselves or by blaming other people or convincing themselves that other people do far worse, or they try to make charitable contributions, or they try and make atonement. You know, that's probably one of the reasons why Hallmark stays in business. It's because people try to make amends. Jesus is the one who qualifies us to inherit God's kingdom. He's the one who sets us free from the power of darkness and the sins which have haunted us for years. There's no greater one. There's no greater work. And so when we come to study this, you know, it's one man, he was talking about the grace of God, and he said, it's like coming to the ocean. It is so vast. It's more than sufficient for your sins. And we can't grasp all of this. But guess what? Whether you are a strong, vibrant young person, you can get so far out in the surf, or whether you're just a little toddler, you can enjoy the surf. You can get right in the tidal pools and you can see the wonders of what God has made. And so when we come to a passage like this, it should just thrill you. If you're a child of God, to understand what God has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this man? He's our Redeemer. He's the one who's forgiven us. He's the one who has took the condemnation for our sin. He's the one who sets us free. He's the one who qualifies us to be an inheritor of the kingdom of light. Now, before we continue into this next verse, verse 15, I just need to remind you of the seeds of a doctrinal heresy that was springing up, because to understand this book, you really need to understand this doctrinal heresy. And it's called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but the Gnostics, they said that, you know, that which is physical is evil. You don't have to look very far, and you can see all of the corruption in the physical realm. And you can even look at your own body, and your body wants to do things that are kind of unwholesome. And your body craves things that are not healthy. And your body craves things that causes all kinds of problems with other people and even in your own family. And so, you know, if we could just get away from the physical, the spiritual is that which is pure, and the unseen world. And in fact, they kind of extrapolated this whole concept into their understanding of who God is. That if God could not be physical, because if he was, then he would be corrupt just like you and me. And so there must be this God, this pure, holy being that is pure spirit. And somehow, you know, down the line, he wouldn't have made this world, because this world is filled with evil, this physical world. And so somewhere these different beings kind of spun off from him. And somewhere down the line, one of these spirit beings, or kind of was partially good and partially evil, created the world, and that's why we have the problems that we have. And so they spent their time wondering, well, how can we rid ourselves of these, the curse of our flesh? And some of them practiced asceticism, so they denied themselves, they beat themselves, self-flagellation, things that we still see in our culture today. They cut themselves because they hated their flesh. You know, people today, that's something that's not that uncommon among our young people, because they hate themselves, and the things that they do are so disgusting to themselves, they hurt themselves. And it's this bondage and this darkness that controls us. Other people in Paul's day, they said, well, this is a real problem. There's nothing we can do about it. It's just the way it is. So just ignore the flesh. It doesn't matter. In fact, just give in to it, you know? Just do it. You want to have sex? Do it. Doesn't matter. It doesn't, the spirit and the flesh don't mix. It's like oil and water. So whatever your body does, it's not going to impact your spiritual being. You can be a holy, godly person and still let your body run wild. And there are people living like that. And so as we go through Colossians, those are the kinds of things that Paul is dealing with. Other people said, you know, the way you do it is through religious ritual, through baptisms and catechisms and different classes, and you'll be able to cleanse yourself that way. But this philosophy was really getting a foothold in the Mediterranean. In fact, many of the elements of this doctrinal heresy are still with us today. And so Paul is writing, and the Spirit of God is speaking through the Apostle Paul to give instruction about these very things. And we don't have time this morning, but we're going to get into just an introduction to this and how the man of God, how Jesus delivers the man of God from that corruption of the flesh. And that's one of the major themes in the book of Colossians. But look at verse 15 for a minute. God is spirit, but we're told here, who is this man? Jesus is not only the one who qualifies us, he's the one who sets us free, he's the one who's forgiven us, but he also is the one who really explains the invisible God. Now, if you were a Gnostic, this would perk your interest, because they couldn't see how a man in the flesh and the invisible God, the spirit God, could have any dealings with each other. But the truth is, and God is revealing to us here, is that Jesus is the one who reveals this unseen God. Now, it's difficult for us to understand God for a couple of reasons. First of all, is because he's spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so when you read your Bible, you find that, man, there's some interesting descriptions of God. He's described in the book of Genesis as someone who came and walked with Adam and Eve. I don't know if you've ever tried to visualize what that must have been like. If God is spirit, what did that really look like? And how did Adam and Eve recognize his presence there? And we're not really told, are we? Moses saw God as a burning bush. Joshua saw God as a warrior, didn't he? The parents of Samson saw God who ascended in a fire. Interesting descriptions of these appearances of God. He's not restricted to any kind of a body. He appeared to Solomon when they built the temple. You remember that? The presence of God came into the temple in a cloud, and it was so overwhelming that it drove all the priests, everybody out of the temple. It filled the temple, the presence of God. God also appeared to the Israelites in the Exodus as a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And so when we come to a passage like this, it's difficult for us because, I mean, this is an obstacle. God is a spiritual being as to his essence, and it seems that he can appear in a variety of shapes to these natural physical eyes. He doesn't do it very often, and only a few recorded in all of history. One of the things that is prevalent in our day, there are some people that believe the only thing that is real is matter, and that the spiritual, what we would call the spiritual dimension, is just hocus pocus and it doesn't really exist. The unseen world can all be explained by matter. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. And in fact, the Bible says that we were born with an innate understanding of the unseen. Solomon said that God set in our hearts the concept of eternity, that there's something way beyond us that goes on forever and ever. We can't see that, but it's real. And at one time, you knew that. Some people who are materialists, they would say, oh, that's just childishness. Well, that's true. As a child, you probably believe that because God put it in your heart and you had to suppress that. But we speak of the immaterial part of man all the time. We talk about our thoughts. Now, I can't take a picture of your thoughts. I'm kind of glad I can't. But, I shouldn't say that. I want to think the best of you. You should be thankful that people can't take pictures of your thoughts at times, right? But they're real, aren't they? We speak of those things. We speak of your capacity to plan for the future, your volitional side of you. That is something that you might be planning something that no one else knows about. That's very real, your will. And your emotions are another thing. We talk about how you feel, and I can look at you and maybe I can make some guesses, but you can fool me because I cannot see your feelings. Unless you explain them to me. But those things are very real. So there's a whole side that is unseen, and yet it exists. And in this passage, we're a whole realm of the spiritual is opened up for us. All kinds of spiritual beings are mentioned here. And so when we think of God, we think of the reality of who he is. He exists in this dimension that these eyes cannot see. It is a spiritual being that we're talking about. And yet Jesus is the one, he is the image. He's the one that we can see. If you want to know the unseen God, you look at Jesus. Another reason why this may be difficult for us is because to really understand God and know who he is that he is a consuming fire. He's described as this fearsome being that if you and I were to get close to him, we would be obliterated. And many people don't understand this about God, but if you really, really understood who he is, if you were really able to be ushered into his presence, you would be consumed instantly. The brilliance would not only blind you because your eyes could not take it, but it would consume you. You know what Samson's parents, they saw the presence of God appear to them, announce the birth of their baby boy, and then ascend in this fire. You know what Samson's dad said to Samson's mom? We're dead meat. We just saw God. We're going to die. It was so overwhelming, the glimpse of the presence of God. And you know, when you read the scriptures, that's almost always the case, isn't it? What did Isaiah say? Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And these angels were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, I'm going to die. I can't stand to be in his presence. You know, so what we're talking about is something that is in another realm, another dimension, a spiritual being, but also someone that you and I could not approach without being destroyed. You know, you think about this, he is the father of lights. So with a word, he created all the billions of stars, the sun, which is 93 million miles away and yet can still burn you. And it didn't diminish his brilliance in any way. He could set all of those heavenly bodies into space. When you think of that kind of power, that kind of awesomeness, you know, we can take light and we can focus it into a laser beam that will cut through steel, that would go right through your flesh. And that's the kind of power and holiness that emanates from the presence of God. And so we're talking about something that is very, very difficult for us to draw near to this being, and yet Paul says Jesus is the one who is the image of this God. Now, God told the Israelites, you need to be really careful. You have been chosen to live for this God who is a consuming fire. Don't be like the nations around you. And it might be a very, very fearful thing for you to draw near to God because of this, because of his holiness. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, they were just getting ready to enter into the promised land, and Moses, the Lord spoke through Moses and said, know that today God's going to go before you. And he'll protect you. So this can be a very fearful thing. It should be a comforting thing for you if you're his child. He is the one that gives that kind of power to protect his own. But the point of this text, which we've come to today, is this man, Jesus, is the image of the unseen God. In John chapter 1, you remember what John said, that he is the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Jesus, this Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the expression of God. He is the one who explains God. The Word is actually exegete. He's the one who explains who God is. If you want to know God, you have to know the Son. Nobody has ever seen God at any time. Now, I just mentioned a number of accounts in Scripture where people, Adam and Eve, walked with God. But I can tell you this, human beings, we are not built for it. We cannot approach God in his fullness. We just get glimpses. All those Manoah, Samson's dad, he just got a glimpse. Joshua just got a glimpse. Moses just got a glimpse of the glory of God. Otherwise, they would have been consumed. Nobody can see God at any time, but Jesus, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus is the one, the image of this unseen God. You know, you think of Jesus and what we have recorded about him. He was one that sick people, they wanted his attention, didn't they? They cried out to him. The woman with the issue of bleeding for years and years, she couldn't find any relief from any doctor, and she just wanted to touch him. She wanted to come close to him. You think of parents with little tiny children, what did they want to do? They wanted to bring their children to be touched by Jesus. And so you have this. This is a vast, vast thing that we're talking about here. The ocean of the nature of God. He's a consuming fire. And yet Jesus explains to us that he's full of grace and truth. In fact, John, just a couple of verses before this, he said, the law revealed the wrath of God, the justice of God. But in Jesus, he reveals God's truth and grace. Sick people wanted to be near him. Sinners felt comfortable in his presence. It's an amazing mystery that we're talking about here. Jesus gives us the complete picture of God. Not only that he is a God of wrath and anger and brilliance and holiness, which is unapproachable light. You know, in Revelation it says this, that someday he's coming with a sword in his mouth to smite the nations, and he's going to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And his blood is going to be his robe is going to be dripping with blood. Jesus. But on the other hand, he held little children and blessed them. This is the God that we serve. Now, the word image in this verse here, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. There's a couple of words that could be translated image in the Greek language, and one of them means, well, it's kind of like You know, a Ford is an image of a Chevy in that they're similar. A Ford is like a Chevy because they're both cars. Or a Butterfinger is like a Nestle's Crunch because they're both candy bars. Something similar. But Paul uses a word which is much more narrow in its focus. And it's a word that actually means, I thought I had it up here. It actually means just like. It means the exact representation. It had the idea of something being chiseled or pressed, an image pressed, so that when you looked at it, it was just the same facial features of whoever you were trying to make the impression of. Not just similar, but the exact likeness. In Hebrews, it says this very same thing. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. The Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. You want to know God? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that, and John says the same thing, that Jesus looked at His disciples one day and He said, you know, I've been so long with you, because Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, I've been all this time with you, and yet you're still asking me to show you the unseen God? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say? You still need more info. All the apostles knew this. Early in His ministry, they saw Him still the sea and said, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Peter fell before Him at the great catch of fish and said, my Lord and my God, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Thomas, when he saw the wounds in His hands and feet and the resurrected body, he said, my Lord and my God. So imagine the impact of this statement to Gnostics. They were groping in the darkness. They didn't know God the Spirit. They were trying to figure it out. They were trying to figure out how to live a holy life and trying to figure out how to rid themselves of these defiling behavior patterns in their lives. And they're just stumbling around confused. Some of them were jumping through all kinds of hoops religiously, and yet it was impossible for them to know God. Nobody could know for sure according to them. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, they had an advantage because they got to see Jesus in person. And we don't have that advantage. We're separated by a couple thousand years. And so if we want to know God, we're still stumbling in the darkness and we don't really know for sure. But you know what Paul is writing to these Colossians? And it's 30 years after Jesus died. And he's telling them, you can know God. Jesus reveals Him. And you have a record of the life of Jesus right here. He's telling the Colossians, and he's telling you and me, if you want to know God, it's right here. You study the life of Jesus. You can know Him. And this record of Him comes alive. It jumps off the page. As you read about Jesus, you understand the character, the nature of God, the person of God, and His compassion for you and for me, and His love for us, and His holiness, and His wrath against sin, and yet His grace and His truth. A few years ago, I went to Africa, and I was there for a month. It was the longest time that I'd ever been separated from my wife. And I was carried a picture of her, and I would take it out every day, and I'd look at it, and just reminded of her beauty, and how much I missed her, and how much I was looking forward to seeing her face to face. And that's really what we have here. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us. God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this won't. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I have the opportunity every day to come and draw near to this God that is a mystery to so many people. Jesus is the image of the unseen God. Finally, he takes priority over all creation. We're told that Jesus, here in this verse, is the firstborn of all creation, and you really need, I know we're really pushing for time here, but you need to track with me right now, because this phrase is used by almost every cult to diminish what is actually being taught here. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, see, Jesus was created. He's the first of creation, and he really has an important part in creation, but he's a created being. That is as far from what is being taught here as you can get. The word that is being used here is an amazing word. It's prototokos. And it's a word from which we get prototype. But it's a word which means to have preeminence. And it has to do more with a position of authority and supremacy rather than chronology. Did you get that? You might want to write that down. It was often used to describe the firstborn son, because the firstborn son had double inheritance. He would get twice as much as any of the others. And so it was used to describe this position of the inheritor, the one who was the exalted son above all the others. But sometimes this word is used to describe just the preeminent position. In fact, in Psalm 89... you can jot that down. There's a reference to David being the firstborn before God. Now, when you read the biblical account, David was actually the eighth born son. Remember when Samuel went to anoint the new king? And they lined up seven boys, and none of them were chosen, from the oldest to the youngest. And Samuel says, you got any others? Oh yeah, he's just a little guy. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. They brought in David. David became the firstborn, elevated, the king of Israel. And that's the significance of what this phrase means. In fact, later on in this text, he uses this word in this way that I've just described. If you look at verse 18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, is Jesus the first, chronologically, was he the first ever to be raised from the dead? No, we know that's not true. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. Elisha raised the Shunammite's son. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son had been raised from the dead. There are a number of resurrections. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. He was the one that broke the power of death over the human race. He's the one who defeated the enemy of Satan, the one who had the power of death over us through his resurrection. So his resurrection is the supreme, preeminent one. And if you notice here, what he's saying is Jesus is the one who has the preeminent position over all creation. He is not some lesser emanation from the Spirit God who appeared on earth. He is God come in the flesh. That's really what he's saying here in this text. This is why we're told that he's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have a hard time with this passage, because they claim to be glorifying Jehovah God. But here it says specifically how you can glorify God is to get on your knees and proclaim Jesus as Lord. You know what the first commandment is? Have no other gods but Jehovah. You worship only one God. But here we're told to worship Jesus. He is the supreme. He is preeminent over all of creation, over all other spiritual beings. That's what it says in the next verse. The book of Hebrews, you know what? All the angels in heaven know this. All of God's angels worship the Son. Isaiah knew this. He prophesied about this. He said, you know what? One is coming. A child will be born to us. A son will be given. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is our hope and our longing. We look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what Peter wrote about a bunch of false teachers in 2 Peter? This is how he began his epistle. He said, Simon Peter, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There should be no mistake in your mind of who we've gathered here to worship today. He is the eternal God. He is the one who qualifies us to be inheritors of the kingdom of light. He's the one who set us free. He's the one who's redeemed us by his shed blood. He's the one who is the image of God the Father. That we can know him because of what he's declared to us. So what about you this morning? Do you know Jesus in this way? Who would you say he is? Jesus went to his followers and he asked him this very question. First of all, he said, what are people saying about me? And some of them said, well, people are saying that some think that you're Elijah, come back from the dead, and some people think that you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. And then he said, who do you say I am? And you remember what Peter said. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed. Because you didn't come up with that on your own. God revealed that to you. That's why we prayed at the beginning. God has to open your eyes to this. I understand my inadequacies in convincing you of these truths. It's God himself will reveal himself to you. That the fullness of life is found in his Son and having a relationship with him. You know, a passage that we're familiar with that we quote often, that Jesus invited all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and he would give us rest. But you know what he says right before that? He says, all authority, everything has been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know what? If you want to know your Creator, if you want to know God, if you want to have a relationship with the one who made the universe, you have to come through the Son. And then he invites us, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this morning, we're going to sing How Great is Our God. It may be that your life is plagued with guilt and maybe a sin that sparkles and glares at you at times. It's a sin which haunts you and you need his forgiveness today. You come to the Son. Maybe you've been groping and wondering, you know, what life is all about and how I'm supposed to be living. This life is in the Son. For those of you that trusted Christ some time ago and maybe your love for him has grown cold, I hope as we go through this that your heart is just overfilled with joy and gratitude for what he's done for you, how he's rescued you and given you an eternity to spend with him. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to instruct us, open our eyes to these truths. We thank you for your great love which you've lavished upon us. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus has revealed himself to us and given us life. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here that don't have that confidence, that today would be the day you would grant them faith to come to the Son and find life eternal. We pray in his name, amen.